Well, in the finishing part of that short little message, I addressed those five questions that I will ask and answer regarding the title of the sermon, The Place of Safety. So the first question, as I turn to trying to give this message in very much an expository type manner, a teaching type manner, and to use scriptures and to go to His Word as we should on anything, any subject. So the first question is, will there be a place of safety? There are those who think, no, there won't actually be a place. That's just more or less a metaphor, something that is not provable. Or there are those who think that, you'll be protected in your home. There are different beliefs out there. And yet, as always, we need to turn to God's Word to find the answers for everything. Go back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. If you heard the message on Philadelphia 2 weeks ago that I gave, I told you then that I would come back to Revelation 3 and to verse 10. Will there be a place of safety? This is the first scripture I always turn my attention to. Verse 10 of Revelation 3. A promise to Philadelphia that I brought out when I was here. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That is a very clear and definitive verse inspired by Jesus Christ. Again, I remind us always, John wrote it down. Christ inspired it, and John simply wrote down what Christ was inspired to say. The book of Revelation belongs to Jesus Christ, the true revelator, the true greatest prophet who has ever lived. And so he tells us there, because you, who is you? My brethren, the saints, because you, the church, the body of Christ, those that I brought out here 2 weeks ago, which will actually be, as I explained in that message, a remnant in the greater church. Those who have been faithful, diligent, obedient children of God. Those who have sought to remain faithful to the end, as I brought out. And then doing this in a very much expository manner of teaching. Because I look at this as a classroom. Each Sabbath that we come before God, it's worship and fellowship. And the environment becomes a teaching environment. And I look at that in that manner every time I speak and any message I give. So in that very much of an explaining, expository manner, you're there in Revelation. Another sure promise of Scripture, another surety of Scripture, that there will be a place of safety for some. Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Those of you here in Huntsville, those of you hopefully being able to receive this in Birmingham and Fulton, please write scriptures down. You know, I will turn to some, quote some. My style is to always repeat scriptures so that you are able, if you're taking notes, to write them down. Revelation 12. It's one of the most definitive places in the Bible that tells us clearly that there will be a top place of safety. And also lays it out very clear as to when. Revelation 12. I'm not going to go through all the previous verses. If you were to go through verses 7 down through 12, you would see how there comes that time when war breaks out in heaven. And there are those who believe, and I won't say neither here nor there, there are those who believe that the scriptures indicate that that war in heaven takes place shortly before or about the time of the end, where Satan makes one more attempt to wrest the throne of God away from him. That may happen. I will only say that's what those verses also talk about. But we come to verse 13, and it's very clear that we're at the end time, the end of the age, when these things are beginning to happen, called the time of great tribulation. And in verse 13, when the dragon, that is the devil, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Brethren, woman is clear with all of us, I hope, the church. The woman represents the church, the true church. Persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And that's very obvious who that child was, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, but the woman, notice this, the woman, that's the church, or I would say a part of the church, as I gave 2 weeks ago, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly. Notice that she might fly. That is flee, brethren. That means take flight. That means flee. Might fly into the wilderness to her place. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Her place. A place that's been prepared for her, that group of people, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. 3.5 years. That is a clear, definitive promise from Scripture that God will take a group of people, His saints, and they will be taken to her place, a place that God has chosen, and He will protect that body there during that 3.5 years of tribulation happening on the earth, and also during the day of the Lord that will follow that. We see verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. All we need to understand, it's somewhat in allegorical terms, sure, metaphors, but all we need to understand is Satan tries to destroy the church. And he tries to destroy this church also that is fleeing. What happened? Do you want a parallel? What happened as the children of Israel left Egypt? And they got to the Red Sea. Who gave chase? Who gave chase to destroy them? You want analogous? You want duality? You want patterns of the Bible? You want parallels? Here you go. The same type situation. And the earth swallowed up Pharaoh and his army. That is the Red Sea. God caused the sea to swallow up the flood, picturing an army that was sent to probably destroy the children of Israel that day. We see verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And there you see that symbolism. And the dragon, notice verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, that is the church, those he couldn't get to, those that God is protecting. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. When I come down eventually, as I'm planning to do, as I will go to the fourth seal, the fifth seal, and the sixth seal. And when I get to that fifth seal particularly, some of this will be brought out in more detail of what happens under the opening of the fifth seal. And that will be more about the church and that offspring that he makes war against at that time. And that's in a sermon yet to come. There's a couple of verses or three in the Bible. Be turning there, Zephaniah, because it's probably going to take you from now to tomorrow to find Zephaniah. I'm teasing with all of you. You've got a pastor who loves to have fun with you also. It's serious, but have a little fun with Zephaniah. I'll give you a moment to get there. It follows Habakkuk, and it's before Haggai, sandwiched in between Habakkuk and Haggai. Some say Haggai, but anyway, Zephaniah, giving you a moment there. Verses 1 through 3. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Zephaniah, chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. These are some interesting words that we read here that no doubt have not only prophetic overtones, but have prophetic overtones to the end of the age to a group of people. Gather yourselves together, verse 1. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, are you seeing here coming judgments of God? And it's telling certain ones, a group, to be prepared. And we find verse 3, seek the Lord. Can we pause there? Seek the Lord. The whole thing is, I will get into in this sermon later. The whole essence, if you're alive at that time, will you go? The whole essence, well, brother, have you been seeking the Lord? Have you been making yourself spiritually ready? I will say more about that later. But we see here, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Brethren, it doesn't take too much thinking to realize we're talking about those at that time who are converted truly converted, who seek God's justice, His righteousness, the meek, the humble, who seek righteousness, who seek humility, it may be that ye will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Brethren, I've researched again leading up to this sermon, checking it out as I check all things out. And again, even theologians primarily will reference to this understanding. Scholars and theologians, pretty much many of them, understand that this is no doubt a reference to a coming time of when God will protect a certain group of people. Will there be a place of safety? I think Scripture's there and more I can go to, and there are a lot I could go to. Prove it. There will be a place of safety. And it will be a place of safety that God will cause you to have to flee to get there. I'll get in some of those other questions as I go along. Some of these five questions have overlap to them. The second question, and this is really gets us right, when will it happen? I mean, we've wondered this, again, those of us who have been around for decades and decades, especially way back, like I said, in the 60s. Well, when will it happen? And we got into the 70s and the 80s and the 90s, and it didn't happen. So we asked that, well, when does it happen? And I think sometimes too many brethren got caught up in this thinking, well, the Lord delays His coming, though. No. Our plan always has many flaws to it. God's plan in everything never has one little flaw. God's had it all figured out from the beginning. The problem is we try to figure it out for God, and we're not using God's wisdom from His scriptures to answer many things. The answer for so many things, not only this subject today, but so many other subjects, is there in the Bible. It's just that we don't do enough homework sometime in prayer and study and asking. So, when will it happen? Well, we have another good indication, and we're told by Jesus Christ Himself. Go to Matthew 24. And I said Matthew 24, you know exactly, if you're a biblical student with any understanding, you know exactly where I'm going. Jesus Christ lays out the when it will happen. It's going to happen in 2031. Are you awake? Are you awake in Fulton and Birmingham today? Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy, let's drop right down to verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, Christ said, they had asked Him, what will be the sign of the end and your return? And He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, and the abomination of desolation, without time to go there, no need to, I can tell you, different plan. It's when the time of the Gentiles is there in that last 3.5 years, the beast power has set up, Jerusalem has been taken over by the beast power, and there's that 3.5 years that they will rule the beast power from Jerusalem, the beast power, the civil ruler, and the false prophet. And Christ says, when you see this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, would you do? Keep your finger right there. Go to Daniel 12. Keep your finger in Matthew 24 and flip to Daniel 12. Because what Christ is referencing to is the prophecy from Daniel in Daniel 12. Daniel 12, and Christ is referencing to it. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, notice, your people shall be delivered, and everyone who is found written in the book. And it talks about then about the resurrection to follow. So Christ here is addressing in the Olivet Prophecy, Daniel's prophecy, and going on verse 16. So the stage is set by Christ. When will it happen? When you see the beast power. Is the beast power here yet? Is the mark of the beast here yet? The vaccines, the mandates are not the mark of the beast. You don't have the mark of the beast until the beast is on the scene. Come on, are we getting the horse ahead of the car, or the cart ahead of the horse? Christ is literally addressing when we see these things. And He says, when you see these armies not only encompassing Jerusalem, but taking over that is a revitalized home and Holy Roman Empire that is now on the scene, has come on the scene. The deadly wound has been healed, as the prophecy says, and the world stands aghast that here it is again. And it finishes that iron empire, that empire with teeth that breaks all kingdoms almost around it into pieces for 3.5 years. And we see that, and this is what Christ is saying. And he goes on to say here, verse 16, let those who are in Judea stay in their homes. Flee to the mountains. And by the way, another word for mountains can be wilderness, and I'll cover that later. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Because what Christ is showing, when that time happens, it is a time of great urgency. That's what Christ is saying. It is a time of supreme urgency. I got to go in here and pack some things before I go. Christ is saying, and it's actually allegory, metaphors for actually more deeply to be spiritually ready. To be spiritually ready. By the way, when you study one is taken, one is left, one is taken, one is left, what do you have? There were 10 virgins. Half of them weren't ready. Do you see the same patterns, parallels, analogies that Christ uses throughout Scripture? It always comes down to spiritually. Am I ready? Are you ready? That's what it always comes down to. Christ always addresses the watchful state over our very soul. Are we remaining and becoming spiritually ready? That's what the message always centers around. He says in verse 19, but woe to those who are pregnant and those with nursing babies in those days. And that's a very literal statement. And then notice verse 20, something very interesting I've long for many years pointed people to. Christ says, pray that your flight, that is when you flee, when this time comes, and he's speaking of those who will be taken, as Revelation 12 said, those who will be taken to her place. He says, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath day. That's a prayer request. You know, I told someone, I've said to people, Christ gave a prayer request 2,000 years or so ago as a request that, Father, when that time comes, don't let it be during the harsh of the winter, because what we're seeing here, brethren, we're seeing there's going to be a flight. There's going to be a journey. Just as Israel went out of Egypt and they made a journey. For then, verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation. Answers itself. Christ answers it. When? When does it happen? Right at the time that the great tribulation is about to get into full swing. Okay? Such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, known there ever shall be. The same words given to Daniel the prophet we just read. Christ is literally using the same words and prophecy he gave to Daniel. Because he was the Logos, he was the Word, he was the one who gave and spoke to the prophets of old. And just as he gave Daniel that word, now you see him almost repeating the very words he gave to Daniel. Verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And we see that again. And I will stop right there because most of you know, as Paul Harvey would have said, the rest of the story. We see here a definitive address by Jesus Christ, addressing that time to come. You see, we've read the Olivet Prophecy, many of us. We've been studying that for decades. We've heard sermons on it. Think about this, dear brethren. Every time now you hear a message such as today, you can be assured we're that much closer to those things happening. And Christ says there would be that generation. This generation will not pass. And they wondered at that in his time. What do you mean, this generation? So many of them thought, well, it's going to happen in our time. What Christ was saying, this generation, meaning that generation that would be alive to see these things happening. And I say today that what we are seeing around this world, prophecies are unfolding, prophecies are starting to be fulfilled already. We are seeing the harbingers, the forerunners, the precursors of worse judgments of God to come. And that's what we're seeing. Other nations around us, Canada and other nations, are already, more than even us, America, are shutting God out. And we're seeing that movement in America to shut God out. How long do you think it's going to take to God allows himself to be shut off from his greatest creation, that is humanity, and especially when you consider their potential? Because all of us, each one of us, has the potential to receive eternal life one day. And notice I highlighted potential, because some will not allow themselves to be saved by God, and they will perish in a lake of fire one day. You can jot down chapter 19 of Genesis. Chapter 19 of Genesis. Because that's the story of Lot, Sodom, and Gomorrah. And that's the study and the reading of how Lot was told by God to flee. God didn't say, stay in your home, you, your wife, your daughters, your kinfolks, stay there in Sodom while I rain fire and brimstone down from above, and you can stay in your home there, and I will make sure everybody around you is destroyed, but I will leave you intact. Let us get something straight. God can do anything, as I will point out here a little later. God is capable of doing any and all things. It's not what we think God's going to do. It's what God's going to do, backed up by Scripture. He told them, get out. And when you study that story, if you know that story well, it was this great sense of urgency, just like when we read in the Olivet Prophecy, it's time to go, go. And that's what you find in Lot's case, his wife and his daughters. Get out, and get out quick. And they had to have a little help to push him out and get him out. And you don't get the sense that Lot says, well, Father, I got to gather some belongings before I leave. They got out just for their lives. Brethren, let it be established today in this sermon. We are talking about times of urgency. We're talking about when that time comes, it will be the most urgent time mankind has ever seen. We also find that they fled. They fled to the mountains or the wilderness, Lot and his daughters. You know the story. I won't go through it. You can go back later, study the chapter 19 of Genesis yourself again. You can jot down Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. You find the story, King Herod was killing all those male babies from 2 years of age and down. He's killing those babies from 2 years of age and down, all the male babies born of the Hebrew, the Israelite babies, because to kill and destroy the deliverer. Because Jesus Christ, the deliverer, the Messiah, had been prophesied to come by all the Old Testament prophets. The whole Old Testament prophecies, all of the Old Testament prophecies, brethren, center around the coming Messiah and deliverer, and all pointing toward a kingdom one day that this king would one day rule over, called the kingdom of God. Herod knew this. In case you've forgotten, the devil tried to stamp out the deliverer that God was going to use to deliver Israel also out of Egypt. Pharaoh did the same thing. He killed all those male Israelite babies from 2 years of age and down, male babies, to what? To destroy and kill a promised deliverer that would later be Moses. Do you see the typology? Do you see the parallel? Do you see the duality? The physical types the spiritual. The physical always types the spiritual. We draw from the physical, most of all, to learn the spiritual. That's the way it is in our whole growth, our whole conversion process. So Joseph and Mary took the baby, Jesus Christ the baby, and took him to Egypt. They fled to Egypt. That's what you find in chapter 2 of Matthew and those verses. They fled. They fled from danger and trouble and threat. And they fled to a place of safety, which at that time was Egypt. And they didn't come back, as you will study later in those verses, until that king Herod was gone from the scene. What are we seeing? We're seeing God says, I will deliver you from the trouble. All through the Bible. I don't have the time. I'd keep you here tonight sometime. You'd be like, I would be like the Apostle Paul. I'd be here to midnight with this Bible. And some of you, most of you done been falling out the window or falling out of the chairs asleep. Over and over, David didn't stay around when Saul threatened him. He got out of there. It's all through the Bible. God takes you from the midst of trouble when he deems that you are what? Worthy? We also find in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 1. Jot that down if you want to in your notes. Chapter 8 of Acts, verse 1. Stephen had been stoned. And so you find in verse 1 of chapter 8 of Acts that great persecution set in at Jerusalem. And so all the brethren said, we're going to stick it out. After all, God will protect us here. So we will be protected in our homes here in Jerusalem. I'm having a little fun here. But it's very serious. What does Acts chapter 8, 1 say? Many of the church fled Jerusalem because of the great persecution. I have studied church history. I have studied these things. I hope you have too. There apparently was some type of supernatural warning that came to the brethren before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And many fled down to a place called Pella. Because of apparently some type of a warning that came. And there were those who took heed. And as we've already read, and they fled down to a place called Pella. A lot of those others who decided they would stay, many of them died as that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. We see a pattern of flight is what I'm pointing out. We see where God delivers you from that time of trouble. There's a very interesting and insightful scripture. You can jot it down. Jeremiah chapter 51 verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 51 verse 6. Very insightful. Came across this scripture in preparing this sermon. And I saw it, read it again. Hadn't looked at it in a long, long time. And I thought, well, look at this. Tucked away there in that book of Jeremiah, we call it. It says, flee from the midst of Babylon and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her, that is, punish in judgments. So just as Sodom and Gomorrah had fire and brimstone rain down upon them and totally destroyed, and Lot and his were told to get out and get out quick, and they did, we see this same reference here. God says, there comes that time, get out and get out now. Of course, I might go back and mention that Lot's wife look back. They were told not to look back. She looked back and she turned to a pillar of salt. A minister long ago said, when I was younger, and perhaps there's something to it, but we know the scripture says they were told not to look back, and she looked back and turned to a pillar of salt. A minister once brought out that maybe she had actually even turned to go back. Doesn't matter. She was told not to even look back. And that lesson is for us today. That lesson is down to every saint of God and will be to every saint of God right down to the return of Jesus Christ. Don't ever look back. That is in your calling and your conversion. That great lesson is do not ever look back. Certainly do not ever turn to go back to your old ways. Remember Lot, his wife, and how displeased God was. God will redeem. He will redeem, as we find in the book of Zechariah, without going there, and Joshua the high priest, who is a brand plucked from the fire, just making a point of reference to Joshua the high priest there in Zechariah. Half you know the story, a brand plucked from the fire. We are like brands plucked from the fire, brethren. We are those that God has had mercy on, called us, given us his truth, given us his way of life, told us this is what I want you to do, that will be well pleasing to me. And if he spoke this directly, are you going to do it? The third question. Where will it be? That is the place of safety. Where will it be? Now, this one really gets a lot of attention. That's where we were in the 60s. That's where many have been over the decade. There are those who think, and I speak very honestly, boldly to you, because if you have done some homework on this subject, and I did again, I went back. I didn't just trust what I thought I knew already in preparing this message. I actually went back again and researched and went to some different sites, not concerning just us, the Church of God, but went out there with some other religious sources. And there are those sources. There are sources out there that think the place of safety too will be Petrel. Now, I'm not up here saying it's going to be Petrel. I'm saying to all of us to understand, we weren't the only ones that had our eye, and we're not the only ones that have our eye on a place of safety, but even on that part of the world. There is something, and I won't go into that today, there is something, and there's different scriptures in the Bible that almost drop some hints about the area of Jordan and Moab, and I won't go into that today, but there are those hints in scripture. That's why we taught some things we did in the 60s. There was some biblical basis for why the subject matter was taught as it was. I won't go into that today. But where will it be? Let me answer up front. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because if you're alive at that time and you're deemed worthy to escape and be among those in her place, then it won't matter. It won't matter one bit. We find, again, referencing back to Revelation 12, verse 14. You don't need to turn there. Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, where the woman is taken to the wilderness to her place. Now, when it says her place, do you not begin to get the spiritual logic and even physical logic that God is going to, what, have to prepare a place for us? Did he not feed them in the wilderness manna in the morning, the quail in the late afternoon? Did he make it so that their clothes for 40 years in the wilderness wouldn't wear out? Their shoes didn't wear out? As I love to say, because they didn't have Walmarts off the corner, they could just go purchase new clothes and shoes. Wilderness. What does that word mean? Brethren, the word wilderness in the Greek word, 2048, for those of you who are interested in writing it down, Strong's 2048, the word for wilderness there in Revelation simply means a desert, a wasteland, barren, solitary. Where did Israel go, brethren, when they came out of Egypt? They went to the wilderness. Again, a desert area, a wilderness area. That's why Moses had to bring water out of a rock. That's why he had to feed them. It was a barren, desolate place. Did God make a mistake because he didn't take them to some lush, rich, fruit-bearing land? No, he had reserved the best for them to come. But in their disobedience, he didn't give it to them for 40 years, called the land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he took them into the wilderness first. And brethren, let's be clear. He took them because that time of 40 years in the wilderness, every theologian, preacher, pastor worth his salt understands it was to be their time of testing. Does it not begin to kind of appear to your mind that that group that he will take for 3.5 years to her place, it will be a time of final testing? It does to my mind. By the way, the word wilderness is mentioned 35 times in the New Testament, and each time it denotes the same thing. A barren place, a desert. Where did John the Baptist come from? Out of the desert, out of the wilderness. Where did Jesus Christ go to fast 40 days and nights? Into a wilderness area. This term wilderness throughout the Bible is a profound and powerful application everywhere it's used. So we do know where it will be. It will be somewhere in a desert type environment. So you have that answer. We just don't know specifically, and beyond that, we don't need to know. Little child comes to you. Your little child comes to you young in life, and it's a subject matter you know that they cannot comprehend at this time, and you know no way you're going to try to explain it to them. So you only give them a snippet, and you realize when they mature more and they get older is when you can talk with them more about that subject. And you just give the short, sweet, pat answer. God's just given us right now the shorter, pat answer because he knows that first of all, and I might say, he doesn't want our focus to be on physical survival. Brethren, as your pastor, as a minister of Christ, I think I've studied the Word of God all my life to know that God is not wanting our focus on our physical survival. He wants our focus on the spiritual survival. And the church will not grow. You want to know sometimes why maybe the church isn't growing like it should, or you think it's not growing like you think it should? Look in the mirror, as I say. Let the church look in the mirror. Spiritual readiness and preparing spiritually will grow the church. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. You can jot it down. Afterward, it says, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness, that we may flee into her place." Brethren, the same thing that Moses is actually saying, God is preparing a place in the wilderness for the church. In Stephen's sermon, Stephen the deacon, that sermon that Stephen gave in Acts chapter 7 that got him killed, they murdered him over what he told them. It was murder. In that sermon, he refers to the congregation in the wilderness. Israel was a type and representation of the first church in the wilderness. And God took them to her place, chosen by him, to try to refine them. And brethren, that's what an analogous way we could say it about each one of us in this Christian battle. We each, in a spiritual analogy, we are going through this physical life, the wilderness years. That is another spiritual principle. We are each one going through the wilderness years of this life. That is being tested, because God's going to find out what you and I ultimately stand for. And he will test our faith. And the church's faith is being tested right now more than ever. I've seen it the past year or two with what we've already gone through. The church's faith is being tested, maybe most of all. Our love is being tested for one another, and faith is being tested. 3.5 years. So a footnote to where? A footnote, as I put in my notes, to where? Okay? Don't worry if you're alive at the time, if this happens one day in your lifetime and you're counted worthy, don't worry about the accommodations or surroundings at that time when it happens. Leave it to God. He'll do all the rest, because I can guarantee wherever it is, no matter if it's in the desert, he fed Israel, he clothed them, he took care of them. They were under his wing of protection, you name it. So it'll be a picnic there compared to what the world around you is going to be going through at that time. This is a sobering type message, but one too that I hope kind of lets us understand that God is got it covered. You know, you're deep in fervent prayer sometimes, and whatever that might be that you're in some very fervent prayer about, and you're almost wanting, you'd almost sometimes like, if only you would let an angel speak to me. If I could only hear your voice. If I could only hear a voice. And if you did hear a voice, it'd scare you to death. Brethren, I've talked to people. I've had these conversations with people who have been in deep, earnest prayer, and they have given me what they have had given to them. And it's profound sometimes. You know at times when the God of heaven is speaking to you in your prayers. And I'm not saying audibly, I'm saying you know it. And you get answers if you strive with him. Fourth question. The fourth question. Some of these, like I said, have overlap. Well, who will go? Who will be the ones protected and delivered to this place of safety, to her place in the wilderness? So who will it be? Again, I've been addressing that already in some previous sermons. As I have been trying to bring everything down, each sermon laps into the next sermon. And that's been the game plan for all these weeks is let each sermon just be a continuation of the last one, and just let each one overlap into the next one. And this one today will overlap into the ones to come. So who will be the ones to go? I want you to turn to Luke 21. Luke 21. Luke 21 is actually the same prophecy. It's the Olivet prophecy. Luke just renders some things a little bit different. Christ just, what Luke wrote, just kind of expresses some things in a little bit different manner than Matthew's writing it down. All this one and the same Jesus Christ. But here in Luke 21, I want to drop down, because you could go through all the verses, you know, and get the whole context. And the whole context is, again, coming down to these calamitous times that are coming. But I want us to come to verse 29. Come to verse 29. Who goes? Who will be counted worthy? Verse 29, Luke 21. He spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. We're told specifically by Christ again. What is Christ saying? What we read in Matthew's rendition of the Olivet prophecy. When you see the abomination of desolation, when you see these things coming to fruition, when you see it coming together, know that that time is near. And you're watching and you see that. And he's not telling you to build a physical bunker at your house. I always wondered, in the 60s, they told us in the classroom from time to time, if you see a blinding flash on the horizon, jump under your desk, because they've just pushed the buttons and they've just created this nuclear coming holocaust. I always thought to myself, that's not going to do any good. The nuclear winter would have took care of us, all of us. The nuclear winter that would have followed such bombs being launched against one another would have destroyed us all eventually anyway. But Christ says here in verse 31, you see these things happening and you know that God's kingdom is near. So verse 32, assuredly I say to you, here's those words again, this generation. What generation? The generation that is alive at that time and sees these things beginning to happen will by no means pass till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And he comes to verse 34. Brethren, these are messages. This is a message to the church. This is to you and I. Take heed to yourselves. This urgency, this sense of urgency that we need every day we get up. Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that that day shall come on you unexpectedly. In other words, that you're caught up, as I've already been speaking about in other messages, I've been writing about, that we don't get caught up letting the world entice us, get so busy with the things around us down here on this earth, so busy in our own little world that we don't see the greater world of God, and we don't let that world of God come into our world and change our world. Repentance. As one of you said to me before service today, as one of you said, it's always about repentance. I said, absolutely. It's always about repentance. Change your life. Christ goes on here. Verse 35, notice this, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. We see the world, the earth world around us is not going to be expecting it. But if we are doing what? If we are preparing our lives, if we are watching, and that most of all does involve putting a spiritual watch on your soul, that is to be preparing spiritually, you're going to be all right. And even if you die, you're going to be ready, sealed, ready for the first resurrection. But even to somewhat as well, to watch physically. As I wrote in my personal Tuesday night, prophecy helps us to not only see what's coming in the future, but most of all, the prophecy of the future helps and should prepare us for the present. Because it keeps us reminded of the urgency. And God says, these things are going to happen. Don't get caught in that snare like the rest of the world when it does happen. We come to that famous verse 36. This verse that I've looked at for so many years, and it says what it says, and it's another big reference to a place of safety. It ties in Revelation 3 verse 10. It ties in Revelation 12, those verses I read. And Christ says, now watch therefore. That's the church, the body of Christ, the virgins. You all 10 need to be awake, but 5 of them are short of the oil, which is indicative of they are not spiritually prepared because their oil, the Holy Spirit, is not there like it should be. And we see this Christ saying, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That is to stand justified, not justified by our works, not saved by our works, but justified, as Titus tells us, justified by his death, blood, and resurrection. Justified before him based on what he has not only done for us, but continues to do for us to stand justified. Who will be there? What does it mean to be counted worthy? Go to Colossians, the Apostle Paul speaking to a church long ago at Colossae. Colossians, that church long ago at Colossae that Paul spoke to, words that we look at today and apply so much to us today. Colossians chapter 1. What does it mean to walk worthy? There are different places, but as I was putting this message together, I really thought this is probably about as well as I find it put. Colossians chapter 1 verse 9. Paul writes here, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And you say, that's a mouthful, or that's an earful, and that is a lot. And if we only do that one verse, if we have that walk and we're fully pleasing, it don't say please, it says fully pleasing. If we're striving to be fully pleasing, to being fruitful in every work and in increasing in that knowledge, then you are establishing a worthy walk before God. Strengthen, verse 11, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power. And that power comes from the Holy Spirit. For all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. See, we don't qualify. And the Father has qualified us through Jesus Christ, our high priest and Messiah and Savior, has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. That's how we walk worthy. And when Christ says, be counted worthy, this is what he is talking about. It's back to Philadelphia, that remnant that I brought out 2 weeks ago in Revelation 3:8. Revelation 3:8 again, to Philadelphia. You have kept my word and not denied my name. And because of that, you have walked worthy. So I will keep you from the hour of trial to come upon the whole world one day. Again, a very clear, definitive promise. And we've already seen very clearly even up to now, as I answer some of these questions today in the sermon, a group of people that will flee. And it, no doubt, I'm invoking you, Brother Rick Bean, today. Rick and I were having this conversation a few years ago. My brother Rick and I, we were having this conversation. And Rick said, and I amended it. He said, it will take a miracle of God. I said, that was when that time comes. I said, absolutely, brother. It will take a miracle. Has God done miracles before? I think so. Bear with me today. If this message goes a little bit longer, so be it. Where are you going? The fifth question, how will it happen? And that's the least of our concerns, right? How will it happen? Will we get on jet airplanes and be flown to where we're going to be taken? That was often said in the past. Well, we can't cross oceans unless you're on a ship or fly over the ocean in a plane, right? Did God open the ocean long ago? Did God do marvelous things? You know, did God not tell Moses one time at the Red Sea, that one time, stand still and see the salvation, stand still and see my deliverance? And he did. Jot down Genesis 18, 14. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. Talking to Abraham, older in age, Sarah beyond childbirth age. And you know, Sarah heard that when she was eavesdropping, when it was said she would bear the promised seed, and she laughed, and the angel, she laughed. And so God's having this conversation with Abraham, and he says to Abraham in Genesis 18, 14, is anything too hard for God? How many of you have seen the movie Facing the Giants? If you get an opportunity, I'm not going to insult you this time. I started to say you need to get out more. That movie brings this theme out. And the question would be asked during that movie, is anything too great for God or too hard for God? What about Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27? Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is anything too illogical for God to perform? Is anything too hard? Is there anything that God cannot do? Brethren, I would warn all of us, never even mouth the words. Never limit God in any way. Never. Because God desires faith above all. God desires to find faith. Never limit God in any way. I know from Scripture personally, He's not going to be pleased. Let's go to Psalm 78. Is anything too hard for God? Chapter 78, Book of Psalms. I knew that when I went back through these words in Scripture of Psalm 78, I knew I had to go here with you. Because it shows the great God, the great sovereign God, and it shows His love and His care and His tenderness and how He delivers us. And what He has done before, He shall do again. Psalms chapter 78, start in verse 12. If I had the time, I'd go through the whole chapter with you, verse by verse, and give a sermonette on each verse, but I don't have that time with you today. Marvelous, verse 12. Marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers. Again, speaking of Israel, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan, He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime also, He led them with the cloud, and all the night with the light of the fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them drink in abundance like the depths. And there again, they were in a desert region. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Drop down to verse 40. Verse 40, for the sake of time, I'm just kind of picking the very best. All of it's great, but for the sake of time, verse 40. How often they, that is Israel, they provoked Him in the wilderness. It was a time of their testing, and they, that first generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, fell miserably and grieved Him in the desert. Yes, again and again, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. That's why I just said, we can never do anything, don't say, do, think, anything that would limit God. God is limitless. He is infinite in His power, wisdom. They did not remember His power the day when He redeemed them from the enemy, when He worked His signs in Egypt and His wonders in the field of Zoan. He turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. Again, God delivered Israel by a series of miracles, brethren. And even out at the Red Sea had to do another great miracle again. How will it be done in the future? How did God do it before? He also gave their crops to the caterpillar, their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fire and lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of His anger. wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt and the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people, notice this, he made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, so that they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired, that is Mount Sinai. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Is anything too great for God? We find here in the psalmist, reminds us all today, don't ever limit God. Don't ever limit what he can do. Don't ever have to wonder, how will he do it? When will it happen? How will it all come together? You be spiritually ready if you're alive, and he'll do all the rest. Guaranteed. As I begin to put a finishing top wrap to the message, and I chose to finish it this way, the finishing touches to this message is kind of got a little subtitle, Some Shared Thoughts to Finish. Some of my shared thoughts to finish. Some of my shared studies going over many, many years of intense study. And I don't say that lightly. Some intense, deep study over many years that I want to finish today sharing with all of you. Somewhat in a more personal way, but from Scripture too. And wondering over the many years of a lot of study, in-depth study, and asking God to show me things, I hope you do too, that I'm not seeing some connections of what lies ahead from what happened in the past. So here goes. Jot down Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 3 and 4. Exodus chapter 19, verse 3 and 4. They've come out of Egypt. God has delivered them out of Egypt, brought them into the desert. The wilderness there. And Moses went up to God, that is to the mount, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself, and to the wilderness, a desert, a barren wasteland. I bore you on eagle's wings, chapter 19 there. You see the same reference in Revelation 12. Born on eagle's wings. And of course, we figured that out real easy in the 60s. Well, they didn't have airplanes then, so that's deadly. We're going to fly there. They're going to fly us there. Is that what it's saying? Revelation 12 again, verse 14 again, correlates with that same, the same words as Christ spoke to Moses, the same words that Christ speaks in Revelation 12, verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might flee into the wilderness to her place. That is a place of safety where she is nourished, protected, sheltered for a time and times and half a times, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. The devil and his, no doubt, is clear, have no presence there with that group, apparently. I say apparently, for 3.5 years. It's almost like God puts a protective shield around that group for 3.5 years. And he's angry. And when it says he's angry, and he goes to make war with the offspring, he goes, as I will bring out in the sermon to come, that's coming down the line on the fifth seal, he goes to wage war again on the others who keep the commandments of God. And that will be brought out later in another sermon. And we see here, on the wings of an eagle, many have pondered, well, what are those wings of an eagle? Let me begin to set this up. And I only share with you today shared thoughts from my longtime study, research, asking God in all things to show me things, just as you should do. And I've seen something a long time ago. He used two prophets. Moses, go get your brother. Go to Egypt. They go to the elders of the church. Yes, that's what they were. They were the church. Go first. He first did the miracles at the bush. They won't believe me. How will they know it's me, the prophet from you? Paraphrasing, do this miracle. Throw your rod down, turns to a snake. Pick it back up, becomes a rod again. The leprous hand, you know the story, I hope. If they won't believe you, do these miracles. Who did you do those to? Not first before Pharaoh, to the elders of Israel, the leaders of the church. I put that in succinct way I want to put it. These two prophets of God, these two witnesses, and that's who they were too. They were two witnesses for God to Egypt and Pharaoh. And they had the first witness to who? The leaders of Israel. The leaders, quote, of the, quote, church. And they do. Go to Hosea. Hosea 12. Back to one of these called minor prophets. When I found this many years ago, as I was putting a lot of this together in my mind and a lot of study years ago, Hosea chapter 12 has something that really got my attention a long time ago as I studied all of this. Hosea 12. You sometimes wonder, some of these precious nuggets are tucked away in what we call the minor prophets. If you know a lot about the so-called 12 minor prophets, again, I don't know why we should call them minor. No prophecy is minor in God's eye. But there are some things tucked away in some of these, what we call the minor prophets. Here's a nugget. And I mean, it's like it's hidden almost. And I found it a number of years ago. And it says in chapter 12 of Hosea, verse 12, Jacob fled to the country of Seir. And that's when he fled from his household because Esau was going to kill him for what he'd done with the birthright. And you know the story, spent 20 years at Laban's household. He fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse. We know that for Rachel. We know what happened there. For a wife, he tended sheep. Look at verse 13. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. And by a prophet, he was preserved. Is that not clear? How did God bear Israel out of Egypt? He said, I will bear you on eagle's wings. The same reference we see one day when that part of the church is taken to her place. And they were bore by two servants of God, two prophets, two type witnesses for God. I'll leave it for your minds to kind of chew on that. I don't say today in bringing this out as a definitive, thus the way it is, but I simply share with you what I've looked at for a long time. Go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. This again has been, to the best, with God's inspiration, of an expository type sermon to walk us through some very definitive things from His Word that point to these very things and the very issue and topic that I'm speaking of today. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. This is self-explanatory when this happens. Verse 1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Verse 2, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city under for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Brethren, definitive, clear as a bell ringing and hearing it, right? Measure the temple. We're not talking about some physical temple. This is the temple of God. This is the body of Christ. And there is no doubt, and if we're alive one day, and you're alive at that time, and these things start to come about, we will probably understand more. But it very much seems to say, measure the church, measure the temple. Are you seeing what looks to be, and I can only leave it with you that way today, what looks to be instruction to measure the church, to maybe say, see who is worthy to escape these things. And you find in verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And you can go on and read the rest of the story. Those two lampstands and those two olive trees that the prophet Zechariah talks about as well. Could it be? I bore you on the wings of an eagle. Two wings of an eagle. We know that a mother eagle, and that's where that reference from Christ comes, a mother eagle will fly her young high in the sky, and they will rest on her wings as she flies. And there's no safer place to be. Ultimately, it points to God's direct intervention. Ultimately, a deliverance that comes one day comes from His supernatural, miraculous power to make it happen, as we've seen in scriptures today. But how did He take Israel out of Egypt? He used for sure two prophets to deliver them. We see again in Hosea, by a prophet He delivered them, and by a prophet preserved them. We see the two wings there in Revelation 12. We see Revelation 11:1, measure the temple, and the two witnesses mentioned. That's just food for your own thought. I didn't establish a new doctrine today. Something for you to think about. In closing, we pondered, we wondered, we, frankly, in the 60s, we as in a church, we became caught up way too much in the what ifs. And we pondered as to when the place of safety would happen, where will it be, who will go, who will be left behind. And frankly, we got caught up. And only those of us who go back to that time frame can really identify with what I'm saying. No offense to anyone who wasn't there. Some of you weren't even born. As a youth, as a child, starting attending service at 8 years of age in Memphis in 61 again, and going to my first feast at 8 years of age in Big Sandy, I was under the gun. I had no future in terms of, I'm going to get married in the kingdom. I was being told that. I'm going to get married and be in the kingdom. I've shared that with you before. And it was only when I was a senior in high school that I could kind of myself look around and realize, and many others were waking up, we've been wrong. We weren't wrong about necessarily the prophecies themselves. What we were wrong about is we tried to attach our time frame to it. We tried to attach dates to it. And that's the problem. And we learned from it. We truly did. We learned from it. And you'll never get me to set a date. You may think sometime, but he seems to be setting a date. No. I look at conditions. I look at conditions and say, it seems it must be getting closer. That's what Christ said. Look at the conditions. So, the place of safety. I hope that I've answered every question you've ever had about it, ever wanted to have, and you're fully now versed and educated to the place of safety. And please don't come up and ask me later, where do you think it is? I just told you today, it's in the wilderness. It's in a barren region. Why would God do it again in a barren region? Hint, for 40 years, He made Israel depend on Him. God's going to bring us all, eventually, to knowing that we only have Him to depend on. So, pack your bags and get ready. Keep your bags packed and be ready to go. I don't mean physical bags. Pack your spiritual bags and have your spiritual bags prepared and be ready. And as Christ said, that you would be counted worthy to escape these things when they come. Well, I will be, like I said, leaving right after service. And please excuse me for that and forgive us, but I will be doing that and leave right after. So Dave is here. If you need to be anointed, like I said, Dave Wells will be glad to do that. And if you need me, you can call me later. Or if you want to fuss about the message I just gave, you can call me later. Doesn't mean I'll answer my phone, but you can call me later if you want to do that too. I love all of you listening in today. Take care. Have a wonderful week and enjoy your night tonight. Sorry that we won't be here this time, but catch you on the next go around.